Hello, how's everybody? And I think we're on there. We're in the, first of all, Don, you're way too kind about the men. Because I can attest most of the time we're idiots. I'm wearing a t-shirt. Who was at the race for the cure yesterday? Raise your hand. Yeah, it was a, just kind of, you know, supporting that. You know, I think a lot of us here have had family members or friends that have, you know, that have fought that battle, some successfully, some not. And it's a good cause, and just thought I'd support that today. Let's pray. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, I just want to invite you into this meeting today, really to just again thank you for the opportunity to get before you, to get before you, our Creator, to try to understand more of your will and your character. Pray that you open the eyes of our heart, Lord, that we hear you, that we take something away from this meeting that we can apply to our lives, that we can make some changes in our lives with your help. And I also pray for a great day of fellowship and gathering. Amen. Amen. All right. We're going to be in Colossians 1. So if you have a Bible, you can open up there. We're starting this book. I got this phrase, intro and more. Intro in that, you know, every time we get into a new book of the Bible, we take a look at, you know, some of the background that of that book, how it came to be, that kind of stuff, and very interesting stuff here too. But in more, because, you know, I think there's a lot to glean out of this passage, even though it's just the beginning of the letter. I think a lot of times, you know, we look at the beginning of a letter. Essentially, this part of the letter is a prayer, right? A prayer of praise and encouragement for the Colossian group there. And I think a lot of times when we see a prayer, even in today when we do prayer, we gloss kind of over that to get to the meat of the message. But I really think that when we break this prayer down, that there is going to there is really some incredible insight into how we transform to the image of Christ. I mean, it's really cool stuff. So, and not just in theory, when you think about it, because, you know, how do you transform into the image of Christ, but into some real practical and tangible ways that hopefully we can come away with. Hopefully, you can follow my train of thought. It's a little tedious at times. And you're either going to say when you leave here today that, you know, really cool, I got something, or Jeff, you really just have too much time on your hands. And hopefully it's the former. Anyway, we'll start Colossians 1. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. So it's a common type of greeting that we see in Paul's letters. We do learn a couple things here. Important that who wrote the letter. First of all, Paul, an apostle, which just means an official representative or an authorized spokesman for somebody. And in this case, Jesus Christ, right? And he's chosen by God, by the will of God. He's also writing along with this guy Timothy, who's a very close confidant of Paul, you know, a partner in ministry, a seasoned disciple, if you will. If you think of the letter or the Bible, you know, the letters 1st and 2nd Timothy, this is where Paul is writing to Timothy in the city of Ephesus, which we'll get into in a little bit. But here, these two guys are actually writing to this group, this small group of Christian brothers and sisters in this small Turkish town of Colossae. Now, if we look at this map here, Colossae is a very small town, known in history for its wool making and dyeing, or like, not dyeing like in dead, but dyeing in like in colors of shirts and stuff. An interesting fact here, and I'm not even sure I'm right on this, but I think I'm going to bring it up just so if someone knows any different, they can tell me later. I read that they haven't even excavated this area yet. And that to me is interesting because, you know, being such a prominent book in the Bible, you would think that this area would be excavated. Maybe that's old information, I'm not sure. Paul, the guy who wrote this letter, never made it to Colossae. At least we have no indication that he ever visited this. He was not the guy that started this group. We're going to learn that this guy called Epaphras, who was from Colossae, was the main influence in bringing the message of the good news or the gospel to his hometown. And how he got it probably is that he, you know, Ephesus is where Paul spent 3 years of his ministry. Ephesus would have been the big hub, that big city like the New York City of the area. And so Epaphras probably went up into that area, heard the good news, and then, you know, he goes back home. He's changed by the grace of God. And then he tells everybody, you know, and this crop of Christians then spring up in this little town of Colossae. I think it's a good example of how the gospel usually spreads. It's one person, you know, who is overwhelmed by the gratitude of meeting Christ or meeting God himself. And what's he do? He goes and tells people. And it's kind of like today when you have a video, right? You put a video online and the term viral, right? You ever hear that word? When a video goes viral, you know, you put the video online and you tell your friends about it, and then all of a sudden about, you know, thousands of people start hitting this thing by word of mouth, sometimes millions of people going viral. And the gospel, I think, is kind of like that, except the gospel has the life-changing power of God, you know, unlike a video. With that, you know, if you look at the map again, in the black there, I circled some other towns in that region that had Christian groups pop up. They're all mentioned in the New Testament somewhere. And so, again, this idea of going viral is very important in the spreading of the gospel. Also, with Colossae, you have the book of Philemon in the book or in the New Testament. Philemon was a guy. He was from Colossae. And we know from history that he ran a home church in this town where Christians met in his home, and so it was a pretty active group of Christian brothers and sisters. And one last thing about the history is that Paul wrote this letter from prison. It's one of the, again, prison epistles, and he was arrested. He was in prison, and he got information that some heresy was taking place, some false teaching was taking place in and around the region. And so he writes this letter and a couple other letters. He writes it as a letter of warning. And as we go through this letter in the next several weeks, that's going to be some of the main focus, is these warnings about false teachings and false prophets that we have to deal with. And so we should get some of that stuff in the next several weeks. But moving on with this prayer, let me start and say, and let's move on. It says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about what you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard and truly understood God's grace." So what's he doing here? He's praying for these guys, right? He's praising these guys for the faith, the hope, and the love that they're showing to themselves and to all of God's people. And what's he say? He's hearing it because of what? The message that they heard from the gospel. And so this word gospel, I want to start there to break that down a little bit. If you know anything about Xenos and some of our teachings, this is usually something that we do on a regular basis. We'll pick out a couple words within the teaching and kind of get an idea of the Greek and the Hebrew, the original meaning, and how it translates over to the English. Because a lot of times the English is a weak translation, or the word that we're looking at is a churchy kind of word. For example, this word, gospel, right? You know, church-minded word. You know, what do you think when you hear the word gospel? It's connotations of, you know, holiness or churchy or something to do with church. You know, we have gospel music, we have gospel teachings, we have gospel tabernacles. We have the Southern Baptist preacher that, you know, bellows out the gospel, you know, that kind of thing. But what's it really mean? You know, a lot of us here today somewhat know the answer. If I said, what does the gospel mean? You would say, good news. Good news, right? The good news of Jesus Christ. A lot of times, that's how we do it. That's how I explain it all the time when I look at this word. It just means good news. But I think we need to be a little bit careful here on this word, because on two different fronts. One is, just like gospel being a cliche or churchy word over the years, you know, I think as we've overused this idea of good news in the evangelical church, you know, this word itself could fall into that category very easily. You know, you just say good news and people just receive that in and it kind of glosses right over. But even more worse than that, I think that good news on its own is not a complete definition of the word gospel. Kind of de-emphasizes or waters down the true importance of the word when it was used back in its context. For example, if I said, you know, it's really good news that the Steelers won the Super Bowl this year. Wait a minute. They didn't win, right? All right, we'll scrap that one. How about this? It's really good news that the Buckeyes won the championship this year. They didn't do that either, right? All right, well, let's play to our fantasy life. If the Steelers won the Super Bowl, or if the Buckeyes had won the championship, that would be really good news, right? But is it a gospel? Or gospel, you know, I'm going to say this word wrong 100 times today. Get used to it, okay? Gospel. All right. Is that a gospel? No, that's not a gospel. In the Greek, we got this word, it's called euangelion. It just means good message. When you translate it over to the English, that's what it means. E-U, the beginning of the word, means good. We get the word eulogy out of that word. You know, we have a funeral and we're talking about the person that, you know, his life or her life. We talk about the good things about that person's life. Angelion just means message. Angelios, another form of the word, means angel or messenger. We get the word evangelize, you know, taking the good message to the people. But relative, and so that's where we get the word good news, right? Good message. It translates over as that. But relative to the Roman use, you know, was a much stronger word than, you know, I just won $10 on the lottery and that's good news. In fact, the gospel is an announcement or a declaration of a good message. So when it was used, it was to declare something as a result of an event that took place, an event important enough to change the course of history. And on top of that, there was a call or a summons to the people, right? To actually, that heard this message, to align themselves then with that event. For example, in that day and age, when a new Caesar would take on the power, they would send out the message to the people. They would send out heralds into the countryside to share or to spread this good message. And then as the hearers heard that, they were then summoned to align themselves with that event in history. It would change their life going forward. A modern day example, modern at least to the Bible, you know, if you think about it, in our history, is the Declaration of Independence, right? When we declared our independence from the English rule, and we signed that, and we had all those guys sign it. Well, they sent messengers out into the countryside, and when they send them out, they would, you know, share the good news of, hey, we're an independent nation. And then there was a summons then for the people then to align themselves with that event. So it's a much stronger word than the basic notion of just good tidings and good news. And I think it's something that we should be careful about when we just say, well, it just means good news. Paul, here and in other places, other authors in the New Testament use this word in a pretty radical and extreme way then. Because the people that would have heard this then would have had a category of importance. Now, if we further think of the analogy here of the new Caesar taking rule, you know, in their theology, when a Caesar took rule, he was considered a god. So the people then were summoned to align themselves with that aspect as well. And so Paul here is making this declaration, this announcement that Jesus Christ is God. Would have been extreme and it would have been radical for that day and age, something that we probably miss. Would have been scandalous as well, right? Because what event are we talking about? We're talking about the death of a rabbi who was tried and sentenced to death by the Roman government. He was rejected by his own people. And not just normal death, right? But death by crucifixion, which would have been the most heinous and most demoralizing way a person could have died. You know, think about it. This naked, bloody corpse on a cross was the main message of the gospel, this announcement, this declaration that Paul is trying to get out to the people. And he's calling on people to align themselves with that. That could be a bit much, wouldn't you think? Very scandalous. But there's more to the message, right? There's more than just the death of Christ in the message. That, you know, the liberating part of the message is that Christ raised from the dead, the resurrection of Christ. This is where the hope of the believer lies. The message that Christ overcame death. He raised from the dead. He conquered death. And the realization that God loved us so much. He loved you so much that he died in this manner, beaten and rejected, died to give you life free of charge. That's really good news. Look here in Colossians 2, and we'll get into this a little bit more in a couple weeks and in a little bit more depth, but for our purposes, Colossians 2, 13 and 14, it says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. God made you alive with Christ. Again, that's really good news. And so this is what the Colossians have done, right? And Paul is praising them for that. They heard this good message. They heard this declaration. And they made a decision. And they said, you know, I want that to apply to me, to my life, to our lives. And it gave them hope and confidence into who God really is, that he truly loves them. And that their eternal destiny is secure. There's no longer questions about that, but answers, right? Now you have answers. Hope, you know, hope what we get when we hear the gospel of our salvation. A sense of assurance or confidence that we get about our eternal destiny. Not the hope that I hope the Steelers win the Super Bowl, but a hope of assurance that we get. It's that hope that we put our faith into. And then as time goes on, it's ongoing faith and love that continually build up and spring up in our lives, continually growing. Let's relook at the passage that we just had up there in Colossians 1. It says, we always thank God, and starting in 4, it says, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about what you have already heard in the true message of the gospel. Praise God when this happens to people. We should be thanking God whenever we hear or see this fruit spring up in anybody's life. It should be a celebration. And Paul furthers the point. He makes the point here to the Colossians, here in verse 6, right in the middle of it. He says, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. It's, you know, it's not just their little small group that has faith. It's popping up all over the place. Remember that viral analogy I gave? You know, the gospel spreads, you know, one person to another, one town to another, one city to another, one nation to another. It has the power to transform lives. It's living and active. It's the Word of God. It's living and active, and it's sharper than any double-edged sword. And it's this transforming power of the gospel, not just in conversion, but also in the idea of the growing and the maturing sense as we're going forward, that Paul continues then on his in his prayer. Verse 7 going forward, he says, you learned it from Epaphras. We met that guy, right? Our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving thanks or joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's the power. This is the power of the gospel. The power is the power of the gospel is to transform lives on an ongoing, maturing basis. Remember, Paul was praising these guys for not just loving themselves, but for loving all of God's people. The type of love that wasn't there before and now is. See, I think it's normal. I think it's part of us to want to please God. You know, when we as a believer, as we come to a knowledge of God's personal love for each one of us, how he cherishes us. I think it's normal, at least a part of us, to want to please our Creator. And it's God's desire to be pleased by us. Not in the selfish sense, like he needs to be pleased. God doesn't need anything. Or in the idea that he demands that we please him, like some sort of dictator God. You know, if you don't please me, I'm going to bring havoc into your life. You know, he could be like that. Thank God he's not. But it's like the proud parent, right? The proud parent. You know, think of your kids. When I think of my kid, you know, when your kid makes a decision that exemplifies one of God's attributes, like self-control or love, kindness, or compassion. Granted, it might be few and far apart, but when it happens, you realize it, right? And there's a sense of pleasure in that, right? There, you're proud about that. Your kid just pleased you with his actions. And it's not for the good of yourself, but you realize it's for the good of the kid, right? Because if he understands that, if he shows that and he builds on that, that path is going to be much greater, much better walking with God than not. And so you praise that, right? So God desires to be pleased by us. And so it begs the question, how do we please God? How do you live a life worthy of God? How does spiritual transformation occur in our lives? How does the gospel that we talked about change our lives? What constitutes pleasing God? Isn't that the root of like a lot of our questions when we meet together? I mean, we might not say it that way, but isn't that the root? You know, we think about God, we think about our lives, and we think about how we can do things to what? Praise God, please God. We know where we are. We know where we want to be. How do we get there? I think it's a lot of times, probably more than not, the mode of conversation in our groups. So how does our life change? You know, after we initially receive Christ, right? You hear the word and you say, I'm in. I mean, if you're here today and you don't understand that, God says that's as easy as it is. He says, if you believe in my Son, that he died for your sins, that you can, where you sit, just say, I want that to apply to myself. I want that to happen in my life. I want Christ to come into my life. You can do that right where you sit. There's no bells and whistles that have to happen. And God just says, okay, you're in. It's that easy. And part of doing that, we learn that the penalty for sin at that moment is gone forever. Condemnation, separated from God. You know, this idea of eternally separated from God. The condition that we all are born into in this world is gone forever. And that, again, is truly great news. Good news, right? But even though the penalty for sin is gone, the power of sin is still in this world. The power of sin is still in our lives. And the reality is, as long as we have breath in this life, that'll never go away. And realize, when you accept Christ, things may have changed. You know, you might have been walking for a while and things have gotten better. Some aspects of your life have gotten better in relation to God. And that's good. That's great. But still, there are areas, sometimes large, gaping gaps of sin and sin habits that we struggle with. You know, think of Paul, the guy that wrote this letter, right? We learn in another part of Scripture that he struggled with the sin of coveting. Coveting, you know, where you desire or where you want something that others have, whether it's their money or their possessions or their property or their wife or whatever. You want it in some obsessive way. The sin of coveting. Some of us might have that. Some of us, that might not be your deal, right? Your particular sin issue might be different. But rest assured that each one of us has our own areas, plural, of sin in our lives, areas of weakness. How does the gospel help us gain victory in these areas? What sets us free? How does the transformation occur? Well, you might be thinking, sitting there thinking, well, how does that work? You might well say, well, I'll focus on the consequences of my sin. Since I'm a believer now, I understand that sin's bad, and I'm going to focus on, you know, if I sin, there's going to be some bad consequences. Might be a good approach, right? God's watching. That's true. It's in Scripture. He knows every hair on your head. That's true. He sees the unseen. And so if I do something wrong, God's going to come down on me hard. So I just won't sin because of that. Unfortunately, a lot of people, a lot of Christians, live their entire lives this way. It's what I'll call a fear-based relationship with God. God looking over your shoulder every chance he gets, and you're fearful, right? You're fearful because you got to be good or something bad's going to happen. And what creeps up is a lot of anxiety. Have you ever been in a relationship where you have that type of dynamic going on? There's an anxiety that's sick. And if you know anything about God and the Bible, you know that God's not into anxiety. He says, cast all your anxiety onto me. Now, there are consequences for sin, don't get me wrong. But it's not because God's sitting there waiting for you to screw up so he can pound you. But it's because of bad decisions that you've made or bad decisions that others have made. And in some weird way, God can use that in a redemptive way in our lives to correct us or to train us. But he's not looking to pound you. He's just not into that type of relationship. Another way you might want to think about transforming, I'm just going to overcome my sin area. I'm a new Christian. I'm a new creation in God. I'm going to just do it on my own will. I'm just going to stand on my own two feet. I just will never do that again. Period. It might seem obvious, right? Not for some of us. It doesn't work. You know, if you do that, I mean, the goal, what, is to be free. And if you approach it that way, you end up with an increased sense of bondage or slavery to that sin. Think of Paul again, right? When he confesses in the last part of chapter 7 in Romans. He says, I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I do want to do. Sound like a rap song. Wretched man that I am. He anguishes over the fact that he can't, on his own will, change himself. That just doesn't work. So we go to a third option. Gratitude. That's it, right? Gratitude. What? Gratitude? That's we always talk about gratitude, right? We finally figure out that the legalistic way or approach of the other two ways doesn't gain you victory. So we're going to look at this, we come to the conclusion. Gratitude. What God has done for me, very important in Scripture. It's outlined in our passage today. We talk about it all the time in our groups. God wants us to be thankful for what he's done. It's all over the place in Scripture. And granted, definitely, it is warmer. It is a component, but it's not the driving engine for change. And on top of that, just while we're on the topic of gratitude, I think often we have a wrong view of gratitude. I think we can very easily devolve instead of evolve, devolve. What I'll call the debtor's ethic. Because God has done for me, I will do for God. Becomes a wrong motive. Kind of back to the legalistic mindset. Because the impulse there is to try and return the favor. And I think often we can maybe get it for a moment, but we often allow ourselves to drift back to this mindset or this wrong definition of gratitude. Biblical gratitude, to make the point, is not about returning a favor, but it's about understanding the free nature of the gift of salvation. That God paved the way back to him, for us to get back to him, free of charge, no strings attached, with no favors demanded. Biblical gratitude is understanding the freeness of that gift and then doing everything in your power to make that known to people that don't know it. But we're still left with the question, right? If it's not gratitude, because that, a lot of us stop there. What is the driving engine for transformation? Let's look at our passage again. If you're looking in your Bible, verses 9 through 11, if you look kind of hard, maybe it's not hard for you guys, I don't know. It's there. Everything else ties into it. Can anyone see it? It's right there. This is where Paul is saying, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. That is the engine for transformation, for change. So we can go home now. Clear as mud, right? But everything else ties in, directly or indirectly. It says, to fill you with the knowledge of his will through wisdom and understanding so that your life is worthy and pleases God, bearing fruit, growing, strengthened, endurance, patience. In the next verse, it talks about gratitude. Everything supports this grammatically. To fill you with the knowledge of his will. So what does that mean? Knowing the will of God. It's kind of a tall order. I mean, am I supposed to now, you know, get to the point where I know what tomorrow's weather is going to be like? Maybe the next disaster that, you know, the next disaster that's going to happen around the world, maybe I'm supposed to do that? No. And thank God there's a little bit more clarification in a passage in Ephesians where Paul is doing kind of the same thing. Ephesians 1, 16 through 19, kind of the same way. He says, I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. He says, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light. It's kind of the idea of being filled, right? In the NIV, it says the eyes, so that, you know, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened or opened. So that why? So that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called. His holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. And he says, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe. Who believe him. He's talking about understanding God's will, something we'll get into in a minute. But what's he understanding? The confident hope of our inheritance, the incredible greatness of God's power right now in our lives. It's not just directed to the past, although that is important. But it's also directed to the present and to our future. The hope we have in God and understanding the greatness of his power and his love. Look here what he says a little bit later in Ephesians 3:18. He says, and may you have the power to understand, there's that word understand again, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is for you. The ability to truly understand the magnitude of God's love for us, God's love for you. This is the power of the gospel. This is the engine for transformation. That's where the star goes, right? The fuller understanding of the gospel. It's the key element or the key to spiritual transformation. Remember what the gospel is, right? It's a declaration of good news about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means for us. You know, that we can put our hope in the salvation that is guaranteed through this event. And lined in that is how deep and how awesome God's love is for each one of us. The fuller you understand and embrace the gospel, the good news, the fuller your transformation towards the likeness of Christ will become. And remember, in the definition of gospel, again, there's a call to align yourself with this life-changing event. And he actually outlines it in the passage. He talks about what? The fruitfulness, the growing, endurance, patience, the thankful heart, the gratitude. Again, a component. This is what pleases God. This is what makes a life worthy of the Lord. And this is where I get a little anal, so bear with me. I just want to break the construction of this prayer down because it's so important, I think. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. There's the engine, right? And then starting in verse 10, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father. This is how you please God. Right at the beginning of this letter. I think that's cool. But we're not done yet. We're not done. I think, you know, I was going to stop right here, but I think it would just be short. because he gives us the information to go the extra mile. Because there is one more piece, right? Because we understand the engine right now to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. We understand kind of what it means or what God's looking for as what pleases him. But how do we get there? How do we get there? Well, he gives us that also. He says, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. He does the same thing in Ephesians. We'll bring back up Ephesians 1 here. Verse 16, he says, I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. There's some answers right there. The first one is comes through prayer, right? Asking God, talking to God. I think so often, just like this opening prayer in this letter, we kind of gloss over it a lot of times because we want to get to the meat of the message. You know, we have a meeting, you know, that we have to hold, and we have a prayer, and we kind of gleam or hasten the prayer so we get to the meeting, to the meat of the message. Or today or tomorrow, I'm just so busy, I don't have time to pray. When we're praying for our transformation, or when we're praying for the transformation of others, we need to understand that it's God's power that changes lives. It's not on our own will. And I think so often we forget God. Think of 1 Corinthians 3:6, where he says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. God causes growth in all aspects of Christian growth. We will have no victory in transformation if we don't get God involved. I think it's very basic, it's fundamental in Christian life, and it's one of the first things to go whenever we're kind of back up against the wall. Second of all, the Bible, right? Think of the prayer itself. He says to be filled with the knowledge of his will. You know, this comes into the play where, you know, having knowledge of what God says, you know, isn't that important? We get to study the Bible. Thank God we have a God gracious enough to give us the words in the Bible that outline his will and his character in written form so that we can study it, so that we can learn it. I think sometimes we underappreciate that. And granted, sometimes it's hard work. But when it comes to knowing God's will, what could be more important than that? But I guarantee you, all of us here have a list, maybe not written down, have a list of things worth doing that's more important than God's will. And then we got wisdom and insight or understanding. You know, because it's not just head knowledge. It's not just about knowledge. It's about the way we apply the knowledge in our lives, in the way we communicate with others. And that only comes through interaction with the Spirit. It says, you know, understand that the Spirit gives. And in both places, both Colossians and Ephesians here, Paul is asking God for spiritual wisdom and understanding or insight into his will. For these groups, right? And one, you know, there's probably a lot of different roads we could go off of this one, but, you know, right off the top of my head, I think one area that helps here is when we're taking the knowledge that we have and applying it within our Christian communities. Whether it's a Bible study we're attending, a home church, a central teaching like this is, preferably the smaller settings. I think there's a lot more closeness there. I think that's important. But it's through applying the biblical knowledge to the context of community is where you start seeing the wisdom of God. This is where passages start jumping off the page at you. when you hear people having their views on a similar passage. And this is where God interacts with you personally through His Spirit, and where He interacts with you through other believers. I can't tell you how many times I've read a passage, 20, 50, 100 times, and I read it again, and somewhere, you know, there's something else that I get out of it. I come away with a deeper insight into God's will. You know, I think of last week, Thursday, we had a Bible study, studied Romans 12. I love Romans 12. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I thought I knew it. But we studied it, and someone shared their insight, that their view of that chapter, and I gleaned something more out of that passage that I didn't see before. That was really cool. This passage that we're reading today, case in point, when I started studying for this, I didn't have this depth of understanding. Praise God for His ability to show this to us as we look into His Word. And finally, and lastly, I want to emphasize this idea of transformation, because transformation is our subject here, right? And point blank, we should be actively seeking out transformation in our lives. And conversely, we should be actively opposing conformity to this world. You know, when we're talking about knowledge and we're talking about wisdom and insight and understanding, these are all things of the mind, right? It starts with the mind. God doesn't just want to change what you think. He wants to change how you think. You know, one of my favorite passages from that Romans 12, Romans 2, I think it's a good way to sum this up. It says, Romans 12:2, it says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what? What God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Isn't that the prayer? To be filled with the knowledge of His will? And we get that how? Through prayer? Asking God? We get it through knowledge? Looking, studying the Bible, knowing God's will, looking for His character, trying to mimic His character, living our lives based on Him. We get it through the wisdom and insight of applying that knowledge in Christian community. And we actively look to be transformed. I think sometimes we passively think that God's just going to transform us. We need to actively look for transformation in our lives and actively oppose conformity to this world. And so with that, I'll end with that. Hopefully you got a couple things out of that. All right. First time guests. Anybody here for the first time? Raise your hands. No, I'm just kidding. we do have some books for you. Welcome. If you're here, if you stop by the welcome booth out there, there's a couple books out there. You can pick one of them. Really good reads if you get into that. And what else? We got some. We're going to have a basket that goes by in a little bit here. It's for our fellowship. You know, if you're a part of this fellowship, you know, if you're into the giving part there, go ahead. But if you're a guest here, please pass it on by. A big part of that is that, you know, we want you to experience our hospitality. And there are some cards in your welcome packets that if you have some comments or suggestions or ideas or whatever, if you want to tell me that, hey, I got too much time on my hands, you can put it in there. Put that in the bag as it goes on by. Let's see here. I think I already went over that, right? I went over that. What did I forget? How about Oasis? We got the kids until 11:45. So that gives us a little bit of time for questions and answers, and fellowship maybe afterwards. So hang out. You don't have to pick up your kids until quarter till. So if we end a little early, don't think you have to go grab your kids right away. And with that, we'll have some questions and answers. And is there a stool? No. Okay, so I'm standing. All right. So with that, if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring a mic by, and you know, maybe give us some thoughts on maybe how God has transformed your life. I mean, some of us have had some good victory in this area.
Thank you, Jeff. I really got a lot from the word today, and I appreciate that. And I really just had a comment, and what it was is that you were talking in Romans 12, and I think that summed up your whole message and everything and teaching today very well. And a part of it was saying renewing your mind and sacrificing your body. And I think that tied up what you were saying and everything about the will of God, doing his will. And what it brought to light for me was, you know, a lot of times I have problems with my thinking, but the renewing of my mind and sacrificing my body, giving my body to the Lord would please God. And a lot of times I have a hard time doing that because I want to take my own will back. But laying my life on the altar as God, and what it came to me was, here I look at God. He laid down his life for us and went to the cross for us. And what came to me when you said that was, now I need to lay down my life for him as a living sacrifice. So if that makes sense, what I'm trying to say, I need to lay down my life. Of course, I'm still going to sin. But my sins will be forgiven through what he has done for me by laying down his life. Now, if I lay down my life, I will be pleasing in his sight. So I just want to tell you, I love you, and I thank you for that insight and that word from God and backing it up with Scripture. So God bless you.
Yeah, love you too, man. That's a great comment. Yeah, I think it's a big part of that. Verse 1, you know our spiritual or it's our worship to sacrifice our bodies, our spiritual act of worship. Or how does that go? 12:1. Anyone got it? Raise your hand. I can't think of it right off. I'm drawing a blank. Huh? Therefore. I'm turning to it because I'm going to read it. All right, so we got Romans 12:1, right? And this is a memory verse, so this is awful on my part. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I think that's a great passage, and then 12:2 that we brought out in the teaching. So, yeah, thanks for that comment.
Thanks, Jeff. I love this passage, especially the part where it says, where the gospel has been working and continues to work its way out in your life. And I was thinking about your illustration there about coming into a relationship with Christ and, you know, asking him to forgive all my sins and then knowing that I'm going to have eternal life with him. And then transformation and how the gospel is the catalyst for change. And I think what happens is as I try to, you know, live my life and think about the Lord, and something will happen in my life where there's a point of decision. and I have to decide, am I gonna choose what God says here, or am I gonna choose something according to what the world says or what the culture says, or how am I gonna respond? And I think God, at least in my life, has always brought me to this point of decision. And when I decide, now I'm gonna believe what God says here. I'm gonna believe He is gonna supply my needs if I go ahead and give to this other missionary or whatever. That is something that makes me grow spiritually. You know, it's taking that step of faith, acting on what God says rather than, oh no, I better not, because what if this happens or what if that happens? And so I guess, I know I'm fumbling around here, I think there's always a point of decision when we're going to grow spiritually, and either we decide to respond to God, in which case we grow in confidence and trust in Him, or we shrink back in fear and say, no, I better not, I better do this my way, in which case we don't grow.
Right. I understand what you're saying, because, I mean, I think those decisions crop up all the time, and I'm not so sure I'm always on the better end of that. And on top of that, just with the teaching today, I mean, a big part of that, you know, there are decisions, but it's about praying to God for transformation in your life with that decision, giving us spiritual insight and knowledge and understanding of His will, and actually responding in faith, you know, right. Responding in faith, the action is right, instead of, you know, responding on our own will. Because a lot of times I think we do some things on our own will and we forget to pray to God. We forget to ask for His insight. And then all of a sudden, it's like a sounding gong. It doesn't have that spiritual impact that it should.
In Romans 12:1, I really struggled with that verse for many years when it says to give yourself over as a living sacrifice. And two aspects I had to learn about that was, number one, was the act of worship. And what does He ask for me? He doesn't ask to give up who I am. Matter of fact, He's asking me to grow in who He's made me. Hmm. You know, and I had to reconcile that too, because it's not become a drone, a mindless drone who just, all right, well, does God want me to do this? Does God want me to do that? You know what? God's given me a life. He's given me children. He's given me a marriage. He's given me a job. And who am I then in those roles? And, you know, as you read in about spiritual gifting, and He's given me the gift of encouragement, or He's given me the gift of service, well, you know, He's made me this way. So how do I grow in that role and in those talents that He's given me? And I know that it's just struggled so much. It's like, well, what does that look like, that living sacrifice? Because we can get so hung up on that and miss the bigger part, that He's given us unique talents, you know, to work together, not only here in this environment, whether it's home group or cell group. He's given me a role to be in my home or my place of work or my family. And that through, you know, teachings, through the body of Christ, through fellowship together, you know, learning His truths and what His will is in those particular roles. And it can be fun, because I think we can take that Romans 1 and just kind of strip it down and think, ugh, wow, well, that kind of takes the joy out of things. And in my effect, there's not. That was the second aspect of it. You know, there's tons of joy in learning what exactly it is that God wants you to do, and the joy of Him growing you in that area.
Amen. I don't know if I could put it any better, so I'll just leave it. Amen. That's awesome. Thanks.
As you were talking, I was thinking that joy only comes if we are willing to accept God's will for us. And I know that for me, that's the hardest conflict. I have a lot of my ideas or my views or my hopes or whatever, and to come to realize that God is the one that made me. I didn't, like you said, I'm not the one that made myself. And that the short-circuiting, that's where I think that sense of sacrifice comes up. I think last week somebody talked about it here as, you know, giving up the will of controlling and determining your life. And that's the humility. And when we do that, then we can experience joy. But when we're in this, we were just talking about, if you're struggling with that and that decision to accept that, then that's where the lack of joy comes.
Right. I hear you. I mean, because the prayer is for us to be filled with His will, not our own will. You know, and I think that's a big struggle, because we want our own will to be in first place instead of last, where it should be. Thanks for the comment.
One of the things that struck me about this prayer, and it's a prayer I've heard my mother pray, not these words.
Oh, that's cool.
A lot less eloquence, maybe, but means a lot to me. But it's aspirational tone. Oftentimes I've read these scriptures as if God and Paul is saying, this is what you are. And today I saw that this is what you are becoming. Oh. And oftentimes we beat ourselves up about who we are and forget that who we're becoming. And this is an aspirational prayer, one that of expectation and hope, and that's where the transformation comes. And there's so much of it, even as I feel when I hear these, often talk about and take what's being said as what I need to apply by myself and really work hard and get this down so that I can love God with all my heart, strength, soul, and might and mind, and my neighbor as myself. All right? I can't do that. It just can't be done. I need your help, everyone in this room, to be able to do that, to show me by example, to pray for me, those aspirational prayers, to fail and get back up and go again. It is a collective thing, and we don't have just the people in this room, but all those people at Ephesus and Colossians who did this, that great cloud of witnesses. And we are a word being uttered by God, and God is contained in that word as we live out our lives to be who He intended us to be.
Yeah, I really liked how you put that. You know, it's who we are becoming, not who we are. I'll probably think through that some more, actually. That's cool.
Thanks. Yeah. In verse 6, I read this a few times before it finally hit me, before, referring to the gospel, the good news, as you well explained, I think. In verse 6, where it says, it is constantly bearing fruit. Constantly bearing fruit. And, the gospel, the good news, as you said, comes down to the fact that Christ died for our sins. And if we'll place our trust in Him, we're saved. Right there, said. Done deal. And I can remember hearing this myself, and I thought, that's too good to be true. And I had people explain to me, it's one thing, it's too good to be true, that's true. Nevertheless, I can go around talking to people about, this is what God wants to give you, grace or charity, free gift of eternal life, if you'll bow before Him. And you think, well, that just bounced off that guy, bounced off them. It's really not doing any good. I think I'm going to back off on this a little bit. Don't do that, because I've done it. Just this past week, I got pretty much verification from a couple of people that I'd hung out with a little bit and batted this around with. God's definitely winning one of these guys, and maybe the other one too. I don't know. But what I'm saying is, we are believers. We're on our way to heaven. We got the key, the message. And don't let the devil lie to you so much until you start believing him like I have, that this message, you know, it's not that important. This is everything. God wants to give people eternal life if they'll turn to him. And it says in verse 6, that message is constantly bearing fruit. So anyhow, I'm glad somebody told me, I'll tell you that.
Yeah, I think one of your favorite phrases is, it's the best kept secret, right? I mean, this idea. And this freeness of God that I kind of made the point earlier, this freeness of God is the definition of biblical gratitude, to understand that. And with what you were saying, you know, if we understand that, then we should be doing everything in our power to get that message to the people that don't know it. So cool. Very cool. All right, same. We're going to do a little bit of prayer. Thanks for the comments there. And same procedure. If you want to speak to God, raise your hand. We'll bring around the mic, and I'll close it up. Well, Lord, I just thank you again for giving us the opportunity to get before you. I think one of the most important aspects of this message today is that we shouldn't just gloss over the prayers to you, that speaking to you and asking you to be involved in our lives on a regular basis, whether it's individual or within our groups, or as Paul here, praying for people that he's never met. We should be asking you to be involved in our lives, to help us to have insight and understanding into your will, so that we can live a life worthy of you, so that we please you. Help us to do that. Help us to be better stewards of the knowledge that you give us. And also, Lord, I just also pray for the rest of the day, the rest of this morning, as we hang out together. Help us to have some good glorified in your name conversation. And thank you for who you are, and that you died on that cross for us. Amen.